We're looking at a historic event, the day of Pentecost there, and then the results of these great and marvelous things. There was a mighty rushing wind, wasn't there? And it was as if tongues of fire was resting upon the 120 who were gathered there to really wait upon the promise of the Father. They were filled with the Spirit, as we said, and spilled out into the streets, joyfully proclaiming the wonderful works of God, obviously focusing on the gospel, the person, and the work of Jesus. And well, Peter stands up, doesn't he? And he declares to them, and we looked last week, didn't we, how it was a very Bible-centered sermon, a very Christ-centered sermon, a very bold sermon, because he keeps pointing to the people, didn't he, who crucified Jesus, and the ones who were gathered and cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," just 7 weeks earlier or so. And he points to them, and he says, you are the ones who have crucified the King and our Messiah. And well, it was a very practical sermon as well, because they said, well, what must we do? And he instructs them very clearly what they are to do. They are to repent of their sin and their wrongdoing, their evil before the Lord, as we have all done such things. And they were to trust in this Christ, and they were to testify these things publicly through the waters of baptism. Well, it was a very Bible-centered, a very Christ-centered, a very bold and a very practical sermon at that. And we saw, as we read, the results of it. But now we turn to verse 42, to the end of the chapter, and we see, what did the church do and how did they go about it? We hear that there was 120 originally gathered, but now about 3,000 are added to them. And now Luke records for us in his second volume, what was the church really doing in those days? How did they really go about this whole concept of church? Jesus had said, hadn't he, that he was going to build his church and the gates of Hades were not going to prevail against it. And Jesus said to them as he ascended on high that he was, well, all authority had been given to him, and he was sending them out to make disciples and to teach them everything that he had commanded them, and to obey that. Well, here we see the beginning of the church. What developed and how did they function? All of these questions are answered. This description is intended to be an example to us for our assemblies, as the sermon is to be an example of what we too need to be focused on. What are the fundamentals, if you like, of the church? The nuts and the bolts and all of the details are dealt with later on in the epistles, and particularly the three letters to Timothy and to Titus. But here are the fundamentals, a snapshot and a summary of the church's life. The church as God intended it to be, or the church as Jesus builds it, or the church that really is genuinely filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Admittedly, it was a very large church, an inner city church in Jerusalem. There are at least 3,120 members at this point, and there were 12 apostles and soon to be 7 deacons as well. So it was a very large inner city church, but nonetheless, these things ring clear to us this morning, don't they? First thing, what did they do outwardly? And then we'll see how they did it inwardly as well. What did they do outwardly? What could the observer, if you like, if a spy was sent into the midst of them, what would they really see them doing? Well, the first thing was they continued steadfastly, and there was unity in the apostles' doctrine. We're told that, aren't we? They continued steadfastly, first and foremost, in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles weren't looking back over the last 3 years, telling about all of their feelings and emotions and experiences and the miracles and this, that, and everything else, which they could have done. They weren't living and focusing on past experiences and the like, but they were devoted to objective truth and not subjective experiences. They were devoted to doctrine and to truth. We read at the beginning of our meeting, didn't we, that the church is the ground and the pillar of the truth. Jesus had come into the world, didn't he? And he said to Pilate that he had, well, come to testify of the truth. And John records again and again Jesus saying things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So we can't find truth through philosophy or ideas or speculations, but we can find the ultimate truth, the mystery of all of the universe bound up, not in some ideas or speculations or some theology, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what Peter is doing, is he's laying out for us the names and the titles, the works and the attributes of Jesus in that sermon that we already looked at, and they continue to do so. They were a very word-centered group, weren't they? As we saw them in chapter 1, what were they doing as they were waiting? They were told to wait in Jerusalem. Well, what were they doing? They were searching through the scriptures. They were searching through the Old Testament, weren't they? Jesus had come to them and met with them on a number of occasions in different settings and spoken to them repeatedly about himself from the law of Moses, from the Psalms, and from the prophets. And so they're going back and they've got a refreshed and a renewed love for the Old Testament scriptures. Well, now the Spirit of God has come upon them. They have a passion, a thirst, a hunger, and a love for the Word of God. What they wanted wasn't so much stories, poetry, a bit of philosophy or speculation. They wanted the truth about who Jesus really was. Who is he? What has he done? How can I know him and love him and become like him and serve and worship him better? That's what they were really interested in. If you read, and the book of Acts repeatedly, 14 times, it tells us that they were filled with the Spirit of God. Giving us an example, it's a narrative. He's recording for us the truths that were concerning the church. And one of the big things that Luke wants to record for us is, again and again and again, this church is filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, you need to ask yourself then, in the epistles later on, where do we have this being filled with the Spirit of God? Well, if you read in Ephesians and chapter 5, Paul writes of the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, be ye continually being filled with the Spirit of God, with the Holy Spirit. Well, as you read through the book of Ephesians, those last three chapters or so, and then you read through the last couple of chapters in the book of Colossians, you will notice that there are 24 phrases or words that are exactly the same. Whether it's instructions to wives or husbands or children or parents or masters or slaves, or words like wisdom, love and forgiveness and singing and giving thanks, all of these things, they reflect one another. Two books written by the same person at the same time to two churches that are in very similar situations. Well, in Ephesians 5, he tells them to be continually filled with the Spirit of God. But in Colossians, he tells them, let the words of Christ dwell richly within you. So what is it that is synonymous one with another in Ephesians and Colossians? In Ephesians, it's be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And in Colossians, it's let the words of Christ dwell richly within you. Because this book, we believe, is unique, isn't it? There is no other book like it in all of the world. Every other book has been written by a human being. It has come from the will and the mind, the desires, or the experiences of created creatures. But this book declares to us, and if I declare to you I don't feel very well, you just believe me, don't you? Well, the Bible declares to us, self-authenticating itself. It is the Word of God. Now, if I tell you I feel sick, or I don't feel very well, or I want to go here, or I have been here, there, or the other, you would believe me. Well, it's like the Bible. It tells us clearly that it is the Word of God. And we believe it not just because it tells us that it's the Word of God, but there's every evidence that it is the Word of God. And so this has come from the mind, it's come from the will, it's come from the heart, it's come from the desires of God himself. And so therefore a church that is filled with the Spirit of God would love what God says. It's only obvious, isn't it? And so where there isn't this love, as Paul writes to Timothy, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Where there isn't the public reading of Scripture, where Paul tells Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. You see, how can we say, as many people do in our day and age around the world, we are Christians, We are filled with the Spirit of God, but they don't give themselves to the public reading and teaching of the Bible. They absolutely loved the reading of the Old Testament and then the apostles explaining to them from it who Jesus is and what Jesus had done. Remember the Psalms? So many of the Psalms, don't they? They speak so warmly how the psalmist loves the Word of God. He believes in the power of God's Word to transform and change the life. Well, these early Christians who were certainly filled with the Spirit of God, they continued first and foremost steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Second thing it tells us, they continued on steadfastly, not only in the apostles' doctrine, but secondly in fellowship. Well, the Greek word for holding things in common and fellowship has the same root. So they held all things in common. They had fellowship one with another. They shared in something bigger and beyond themselves. There were no cliques, if you like. There was no elitism amongst them at all. They believed that by the grace of God, they had been added to something. They hadn't earned or deserved a place within the church, but God had graciously and mercifully taken them out of darkness and the world and put them into the light and into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as they entered in, they found, well, these people are the same. As one man has said, the overwhelming emphasis is upon a full-orbed personal discipleship that is fully integrated with the lives of our brothers and sisters in the church. We can't really grow. We can't really be useful. We can't really go forwards, if you like, spiritually. We can't really be continually more and more filled with the Spirit of God separate and apart from one another. They really believe that the barriers have been smashed down. See, in our day and in our age, we have all of these barriers, don't we? Jews and Arabs. The rich and the poor, the left and the right, the educated and the uneducated, the old and the young. Barriers, barriers, barriers everywhere in society and in the world. Well, these people believe that Jesus had come into the world to level it, to smash all of the barriers, and so now there was no longer Jew nor Gentile. Well, he tells us, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. They really believed when Paul told them that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Well, practically, yeah. They all lived a lot closer. They didn't have phones and mobile phones and the internet and emails and all the communication that we have in our modern day and in our modern age. And they would have lived much closer together in Jerusalem. But there really was a unity and a peace and a harmony and a togetherness and a one accord. And well, it's all very good and wonderful, isn't it, on the early days there. But we know that as time moved on, the apostles need to teach them about tolerance and grace, considering others more important than yourself, and forgiveness, and all of these things if we're to overcome all of the flesh, the world, and the devil that will really try to mar and divide and disrupt our fellowship and our communion one with another. So the challenge is, if church is just something that you do now and then, if church is something that you only do Sunday mornings, the example here and the teaching of the New Testament is that that's not right. That church is to be a whole lot more important to you in your life. Now, obviously, God is number one and we're to love him with all the heart, soul, mind and strength. And obviously, our immediate family would be incredibly important to us and the nation that we belong to and our work and all of these things. But maybe I'll challenge you lovingly and graciously this morning. To these people and the early church, church was really, really important. They love to keep the Lord's Day. They love to meet together for prayer. They love to meet together to talk about the Lord and many other things besides. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in their communion and relationship one with another. Third thing we see outwardly what happened, well, there was unity as they were breaking bread, we're told here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and then thirdly, in the breaking of bread. You see, Jesus had taught them, didn't he, that they were to gather together, they were to take bread, and they were to take a cup, and they were to break the bread, and Jesus says, "This is my body," he says, "symbolically, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so the apostles, they said, "That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus taught us to do." And they said, "Oh, okay then. If that's what Jesus wants us to do, then that's what we shall do. We shall gather together and we shall remember him in the way he declares and appoints for us." And as they gathered, they would have looked back at the cross. They would have looked up to where Jesus was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says that he shall not drink from the fruit of the vine till he comes again in the fullness of his kingdom. And they would have looked forwards to when he did come in the fullness of his kingdom. And they would have looked within to confess all their known sin. And they would have looked around as well, as Paul teaches the church in Corinth. And not just to look back and look up and to look forward and look within, but look around. Is there anybody sick? Is there anybody missing? You're part of a family, aren't you? And so you need to be looking around, loving those that are present, and lovingly concerned for those who are not, for whatever reason. Well, they continued steadfastly in those three things, and then, well, they continued steadfastly in prayer, didn't they? We saw in chapter 1, they were gathered together for prayer. We're going to see all the way through the book. That's what the church does whenever they're in any trouble. They pray. Whenever anything good is done for them, they praise and thank God for it again and again. Whether they're choosing leaders or whatever they are doing, this is a people, this is a church, spirit-filled, that prays and prays and prays. Here's another challenge for us then. We're having a few challenges, aren't we, here this morning? It's good to pray. Jesus says, go, he says, and go into your closet and close the door and silently there pray. We can't just spend our entire prayer lives praying with others. We need to be alone praying with the Lord. We need to be praying as families as much as we can. But this is corporate prayer. And so we have multiple different prayer meetings and we choose these. We have two short prayer meetings on a Sunday. We have an extra prayer meeting on a Saturday morning once every quarter. If this is your church, if this is where you come to worship, how often do you gather to corporately pray? Now, we all have busy lives and we all have work and we all have this, that and everything else. I can agree with all of those things. But this should be a challenge to us. They continued steadfastly in corporate prayer together. Well, these are great examples to us. Let's move on then to another one. In verses 44 and in verse 45, we see, well, quite miraculous and marvellous things. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So there was a unity, wasn't there, in their earthly possessions. If you owned two or three homes or whatever, or if you had extra land and this, that and the other, and they saw that there were needy people amongst them in the church, what did they do? We should all have economic opinions and laws and ideas, but the Bible does tell God's people that we should despise greed and injustice, tyranny, oppression and selfishness. The answer isn't politics or communism or this, that and the other. The answer is a changed heart, isn't it? And that is what has happened. They are not being forced here. The apostles are not dictating to them that this is what you must do, as we shall see later on with Ananias and Sapphira. They were willingly choosing to do these things. It was a heart issue. And their hearts had been cut to the heart, hadn't they? They'd heard about the love of God in sending his son, Jesus Christ. They'd heard about the generosity and the goodness of God. And they had felt convicted. They had felt their need of repentance. They had repented, put their faith in Jesus, and testified of these things publicly through baptism. And as they looked at the generosity and the goodness and the grace of God towards them as needy, hell-bound sinners who were now back in a relationship with God and on their way to heaven, they saw the goodness and the generosity of God. And so they sought to reflect that to others needy around them. It was no longer me and mine, but all about Him, Jesus, His church, you and the others. And in gratitude to God, in confidence of His provision for them, and in compassion towards the needy, there was unity in their earthly possessions as well. We're going to have more of that when we see in chapter 4. Not commanded at all, in any way, shape or form, but people filled with the Spirit of God who see the love, the generosity, the grace and the goodness of God, they genuinely not just pray but seek to do things for the needy around them. Well, a couple more things before we close. We see there's a real unity not only in doctrine and in prayer and in breaking of bread and in fellowship with one another and in their earthly possessions as well, but we see once again in verse 46 and 47, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, it says. That's something that the Spirit-filled believer does. At the end of Luke's volume 1, what do we find? We see them, don't we? And well, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. As you read through the Psalms, they stir the heart, don't they? Stir the heart as to who God is and what God has done. And so, as A.W. Tozer says, we are called to an everlasting preoccupation with God. Another it's a very challenging part of the Bible, isn't it? Do we love the Scriptures? Do we love to pray corporately? Do we love to gather united around the Lord's table to bake bread? Do we really love one another or those that are really in Christ? Do we really care for the needy, knowing that God will provide for us and in gratitude to Him? And here's another challenge. Do we really, really worship? Do we? We often sing our hymns, are led in prayer, pray ourselves. But the challenge this morning, do you really genuinely, sincerely, deep down in your heart, love your Maker and your Judge? These people did. They'd come to know the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And they were really thankful and grateful, and their hearts just overwhelmed, didn't it, with love and praise and worship. Lastly, what else would you have seen if you were a fly on the wall or a spy that was sent in? You would have seen a people that loved the apostles' doctrine. You would have seen a people that would have gladly and repeatedly gathered for corporate prayer and breaking of bread. You would have seen real love and harmony and unity and forgiveness and grace and tolerance one for another amongst them. You would have seen the unity in earthly possessions and in worship as well, but in witness. That's why the Spirit of God had come, hadn't it? To empower them to be witnesses. And you see in verse 47, they're praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They weren't ashamed. They weren't ashamed of the gospel, were they? They were filled. And well, what we're filled with is going to come out, isn't it? Like a kettle or a pressure cooker. Whatever fills something is ultimately has to come out. And they were filled with the Spirit of Christ. They were filled with the Spirit of God. And so the name and the work and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ came out. There was a real unity, wasn't there, in their witness for the kingdom. They were attractive to outsiders. The kind of people you would want to be around, not the kind of people you would avoid. They were not better at protesting against the evils of the day in strident tones of implacable righteousness, as one man has written, but at reaching out with quiet, loving concern and compassion to those who desperately need to be won to.
to Christ. And God really used this Spirit-filled church that had a love for prayer and the word and the Lord's table and fellowship and a unity in various different other ways.
Well, we've seen outwardly, if you were a fly on the wall, that is what you would have seen. These things shone out. You wouldn't have needed a microscope, or you wouldn't have needed a prophet to help you see these things. These things were just so abundantly evident in the life and the witness of this church. So as we close this morning, not so much outwardly, but inwardly, how did they do it? Well, you can't escape, can you, that they were of one accord, and the words them and they and together are used all the way through the passage. There really was just this ability to forgive, to just get over their problems and their issues. You might be a little bit left in your politics. You might be quite far right in your politics. Doesn't really matter. You might be really well educated and cultured, and you may be very uneducated and uncultured. It didn't really matter. They left their political views, their economics, they left their race and their age and their positions in society. They left all of these things behind, didn't they? And they came together to unite in the person and in the work of Jesus. And what we see here far surpasses any society that has ever lived on earth. The Greeks longed for it, and they understood something of this, the perfect man and perfect society. It was what the Greek philosophers were really looking into. How can we have a perfect human being? How can we have a perfect society and culture? And they knew about generosity and love and a unity in the truth and all of these things, but they were groping in the dark and they couldn't find it. Well, in the fullness of time, God sends forth his Son, doesn't he? And he comes in the likeness of man. And well, he becomes our Redeemer, doesn't he, through his death and in his resurrection. And it is him and him alone and his church that surpasses all that society is trying to produce, leaving all of the other things behind and uniting us. So as Christ has forgiven us, we forgive one another. As Christ has been generous to us, so we seek to be generous to the needy that are amongst us. As Christ has been good to us in the gospel, so we unite together to worship and so forth. As one man has said, snowflakes are very fragile things, but when they're stuck together, they can stop traffic. Well, they were all of one accord. They continued steadfastly as well. They knew that there was going to be all kinds of barriers and disturbances, and there was going to be persecution and this, that, and everything else. And so they purposed to steadfastly continue in these things. They knew that it was the narrow and the difficult way that leads to life. They knew that it wasn't going to be easy, so they united together and purposed to be steadfast in heart. We're told in verse 46 that they even carried on these things daily. There was always something going on, a ladies' meeting or a youth meeting or a prayer meeting or a Bible study or some kind of evangelistic outreach. So they were always up to something. It was a real living, vibrant church that was up to things day, not week by week, but day by day. You can't escape inwardly either that although they continued steadfastly, they were in one accord, there was a real gladness. They were really glad to live this way. They couldn't and they didn't want to go back. Who could possibly, once you've come to know Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, how could you possibly go back? And so with gladness in their heart, they did these things. And well, as we close, with simplicity. It's not complicated. You don't need a leader who's got a PhD. You don't need a bunch of elders and others who've got PhDs in New Testament theology. It's pretty simple, really. Just to continue looking at the Bible, praying together, worshipping, breaking bread, forgiving one another, worshipping, sharing with those that are needy if we have the opportunity to do so, and just with simplicity of heart
they continued on in those things. Well, we can thank and praise God that many of these things are very active, prevalent, obvious, visible amongst us and in the churches that others belong to. But so too, there is a challenge about unity, committing ourselves to a church if we haven't yet done so, corporate praying, loving the Bible maybe, I don't know. And you can't take everything on board this morning, that would maybe be too much. But you can each take something, saying, I'm a little bit weak maybe in that area. I feel as if God has spoken to me about that kind of area and I need to respond from now on. And if God speaks, just something, just some little thing to each and every one of us, how different our lives and the lives of those around us will be. Well, may God bless us as we hear his word this morning.